Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I really enjoy looking at maps. I don't know about you, but I like looking at different kinds of maps, of old maps, of new maps. I really like having a map phone or a map app on my phone. I'm very appreciative for that because I get lost very easily, even though I like maps. And thank you. Yeah, map in your car, that's right. That's super helpful, isn't it? Yeah, and there are a lot of different types of maps out there. And if you just Google different kinds of maps, you get quite a survey of different kinds of maps. And there's all kinds of weird maps websites of people who are really into maps. And I may have spent way too much time on the internet looking at that, but probably not. But there's all different kinds of maps. There's, you know, road maps. There are political maps for different countries. There's area code maps. There's topographical maps. Maps to show you how you should cut the piece of wood so that you don't screw up your project that you find out after. I always think I'm funnier than I actually am. And then sometimes maps just need, you know, there's different maps that are out there and they need to be redrawn. They're inaccurate. You look at some of some more ancient maps or medieval maps and, you know, it just shows only Europe because that's what the cartographer was only aware of, right? Or the proportions are just very different than what we know to be true now. And so what we're going to look at here in this passage in Mark chapter 2, if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 2, is the issue of map making. And you could even draw this further of like property lines today of where your property is. And that's an important feature because if your neighbor tries to build on your property line, can be quite a controversy. I've known a few friends that has happened to them. They're either on their own property and they're trying to build an addition, and that can just cause lots of different complications. And so those property lines need to be readjusted or reassessed or whatever. And so when we look at this passage here in Mark chapter 2, we're going to see a similar scenario where there is an existing map or existing lines of demarcation, and they need to be redrawn. And so what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, that Jesus is going to reconfigure two different groups of people. And let's look at this passage together. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, for those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here we have the lines, the map of how society was to be structured, of how people were supposed to live and who was in and who was out. And here we see that Jesus is going to redraw the map. He's going to reconfigure of how society was to be lived, of how people were to view one another. And so we see here that Jesus reconfigures two groups of people. He reconfigures the outsiders in verses 13 through 15, and then he reconfigures the insiders in 16 and 17 as well. So when we look here in verse 13, we want to just situate ourselves here in Mark's gospel. As you know, I love Mark's gospel. He begins very quickly. He moves through the story of Jesus at a very quick pace. And so he has begun his gospel with presenting Jesus as the Son of God, as this authoritative figure who comes to humanity for our salvation. And then he begins right away. You know, we get like four chapters until you get this material in Luke and in Matthew. But Mark gives it to us very quickly. He goes and he seeks out disciples. He finds Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. They follow him, and he begins to do these miracles, right? And he begins to heal many people. And this begs the question of, who is this guy that he can do such great things? And that's how, if I can find the verse. Nope, not going to find it. You'll see it. It's somewhere around here. And towards the end of chapter 1, that they are just flabbergasted of, like, who is this guy and what authority does he have to do these things? And so this begins the main section of the first half of Mark's gospel, is these questions of identity and questions of authority. And Mark draws this to a head. He doesn't just leave us with miracle, 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 which is kind of how I've always read the Gospels in a deficient sort of way. But he's moving this very very carefully. He presents these miracles of, who is this man? And then you get in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, a significant section of Mark's Gospel where controversy begins. And the passage that we're going to look at is in the middle, the second section of this controversy, where Jesus pushes his authority and pushes his identity even further beyond the question that is begun. So this is what you have in chapter 2, verse 1, when he heals the man who is pulled down from the roof, right? And his friends, he's the paralytic, his friends take the roof off, and then they lower him down, and Jesus doesn't heal him right away. We have this odd scenario where he doesn't heal him. The guy drops down. He clearly can't walk, can't do anything. And everyone's expecting, you know, our anticipation based on chapter 1 is that he says, you're healed. Get up and walk. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone's just kind of, you got the readers going, hey, that's not what I was expecting. And then the Pharisees and the scribes and everyone else that's sitting there, they're going, that's not what we were expecting either. And so this begins this question of, he can't do that. So this turns the narrative from, wow, this is great. Isn't this, who is this guy that he can do this? Wow, this is fantastic. Is this guy a heretic? I don't know. And that is flat out what they're thinking. Is this guy a heretic? If you do that, only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming, which is a serious thing. And so then he shows the power that he does have to forgive sins by then healing him. And then, if we were to continue to read through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, there are several scenes, four more scenes of controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees and the other Jews. And it comes to this culmination in the end of chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 6, where the Pharisees go out. This is what 6 says. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Mark signals very early in his gospel of where this whole narrative is going. It's moving to the cross. And so here in verse 13, we have the second controversy scene. And it begins, and notice the context, I think, is really important, because you just have this debate over the authority of Jesus, his authority to forgive sins, and his identity of, we have these questions in our mind, and he's kind of breaking protocol, if you will, religious protocol. And then you have in verse 13, not just like the next sequential thing that happens, but in the way that Mark is telling the story, next is when he brings in the discipleship, the following, the call of Levi or Matthew. And so here you see that verse 13, he went out again, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. and he rose and followed him. So here you have just a pretty absurd moment in Jesus' ministry in that he is calling a traitor to follow him, right? And we know this, right? Tax collectors are not really high on the social ladder in ancient Israel. They were sucking up to Rome, who were Israel's persecutors. They were ritually defiled, right, because of their interactions with Gentiles. They were seen as massive traitors to Israel. And here we see that Jesus, this authoritative figure, right, as the Son of God, as God's Son, he steps forward and calls the most unlikeliest of character. And so we begin at this very outset that Jesus is reconfiguring the social map, the religious map that he has entered into in Israel. And he is pursuing the outsiders. I love this about the Lord. It's not Levi that comes to him. It's Jesus that goes to Levi. He pursues him. And what I want us to take note here of a few things, but is the heart of the Lord here, is that he is moving forward and pursuing those that are on the margins, that are the outcasts, that are the despised, the untouchables. That's who he is pursuing. That is his heart. That is the heart of our Savior, is to go after those that are ugly, those that are not fun to be with. That is who he goes after. And the Jews, we have this, we need to talk about these conflicting views here, that the Jews at this time, we talked about maps, right? They had different maps of how the social world was constructed. And so they had these ideas of both purity and pollution. And so the idea was you wanted to keep yourself ritually pure, not in terms of moral purity, but in just terms of your being able to go before the Lord in the temple. And if you consistently did this and you encountered pollution or defilement, whether handled a dead body or something like that, you couldn't just go on into the temple willy-nilly. You had to have a quarantine, a spiritual quarantine time, if you will, because you would accumulate this, as one person has put it, the spiritual dirt, and you could not go into worship of the Lord with this spiritual dirt on you. And so you had what Jews at this time is that they would do everything that they could to preserve themselves of the spiritual dirt, and when they had it, they would have a quarantine cleansing sort of procedure. And so this developed, we see this in the Old Testament, but this develops into a more exclusionary model. So you have many Jews, when they see someone who is ritually impure, that they would just go, back off, pal. And it develops into not just in the sense of, I want to preserve myself so that I can go to the temple and worship the Lord, but a downward way of looking at other people. We see this attitude with the Pharisees at the end of this passage, right? We see this in verse 16, when the Pharisees, Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees say to his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? That's not one of those, you have to read between the lines, it's not one of those questions where they're really asking the question, but they're accusing with the question. And so so we have this different way of viewing the world. The Jewish way, their way, was to bring the lines in for their own protection so that Israel would be blessed. That was their perspective. Jesus enters the scene, and his perspective is not to hem the lines in, to draw the lines of the map inward closely. He bursts them forward. Isn't that beautiful of the attitude of our Savior? I like what some authors have put it. They use the analogy of defilement, of pollution from the Old Testament, and how you wanted to beware of that spiritual defilement and that pollution. But Jesus' perspective was to infect others with grace. That he has this contagious holiness. That that he would not be defiled by those that he associates with the outsiders, but that he would purify them. And so what does he do? He knows of their defiled state. He's not going like, oh yeah, Levi, no big deal that you're a flat, that you're a big fat sinner. It's no big deal that you cheated a bunch of people. That's not what he's doing. But he doesn't see Levi through the lens of his contemporaries. He doesn't see them through the lens of, are you in or are you out? He sees them with the love of God. He sees them with the love of his heart. And so he knows that he is able not to be defiled by them, but he is able to purify them. So thus, he goes and he pursues the outsiders. I love this, that he goes, and you see the inner attractiveness of this by Levi is that he responds to this, and when Jesus says, follow me, he gets up and follows him. Then we see here that he doesn't just accept Levi and said, hey, follow me, come here forward, you're going to follow me, leave that behind, and all right, we're going to clean you all up, and now you're good to go, right? We're gonna get the total makeover now, right? And notice that he doesn't just go and take him to the total makeover section. Notice verse 15, that he goes and he welcomes them. See, it's a step further of his pursuing of Levi and fellow tax collectors and sinners, is that he welcomes and has fellowship with Jesus. This idea of eating with someone was tied very closely with this, with idea of acceptance and fellowship. And so what does Jesus go and do? He goes with the seedy crowd and he is ministering to them. He welcomes them and is accepting to them and has fellowship with them. And what's interesting here too, as he eats, we think of who Jesus is. Remember, we have these questions of identity, these questions of authority. And since he is the authoritative Son of God, he is able to redraw these maps. He is able to go and to minister to the needy. But also, he is the Messiah, right? And so he is that promised Messiah. And as we see through later in Mark's gospel, Jesus is kind of cagey about his messianic identity because there was many different perspectives of what the Messiah would be, of what he would look like. And Jesus wants to define it on his own terms. But here we see a bit of a snapshot of his view of his messianic identity, is that he is in fellowship, in this eating fellowship time with the tax collectors and sinners. And in the Old Testament, we have this as well. You see this in, you can turn to Isaiah 25. And then there are other texts that were current in Jesus' time. But in Isaiah 25, we have this end time sort of vision of what will the Messiah do when he comes at the end of time. And so, we see here in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. Notice this. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's an awesome verse, isn't it? Of what the Lord will do in the future. And what Jesus is doing here, what I think Jesus is doing here is he is picking up on this future moment that he will have this glorious feast with his bride, with his church. And he is looking forward to that moment, and he is having this moment with Levi and the tax collectors as like a tiny snapshot of what that will look like. And so he looks forward in this moment in his fellowship. Notice of if you look back to Isaiah 25, of all the times it says all people, all, you know, the word all. It's not just only for Israel. It is for everyone. And Jesus is reconfiguring their perspective of what the Messiah will do and who the Messiah will accept. And we see that Jesus is accepting of all. And he's looking forward to that time in the future when he will restore all things. I like what one author said. He says, this feast is a parable of vindicating Israel. But Jesus is celebrating with the wrong people. These are the ones who will be in his kingdom. The unworthy, the outsiders, the outcasts, that is the one that the Lord longs for. And that he goes and he pursues and he welcomes and dines with them. And so here we think of how Jesus acts and how he is giving so much honor, so much value to those that others did not value at all. And we see that this is not just for Levi and his tax-collecting friends, but this is also, I think we can see ourselves as this group of people. And I think it is important for us to see ourselves in this group, that we are outsiders from God. We'll see this in a moment when we look at the second half, is that we can consider ourselves to be insiders at times, and we are gloriously saved, but we are not. We do not earn anything before the Lord. How do I want to put it? There is nothing good in us in which we earn God's favor. Like, we know that as a theological statement, but do we know that as an existential truth? And that's not meant as to for us to become depressed or downcast or whatever, but for us to realize the glory and the power of God's grace to us. And so if we look at a couple different verses, these are familiar verses to us, but think of Romans 5:8. You probably have it memorized, and I can't memorize anything, so I'm just going to read it because I'll botch it up. But I love this passage, Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we'll see with the response of the Pharisees back in Mark 2 is that they didn't recognize themselves as sinners. And we, as saved sinners, can move into the view that we are sinners, yes, but pretty good sinners. And what I think is powerful to remind ourselves of the gospel, of our standing before the Lord, that it is not in of ourselves. It is purely God's grace, God's infectious grace, because he has pursued us, because he has welcomed us into his family to become his church, his body. And so I think when we look at this passage, the first thing that we need to think about as we look at Mark 2 and Jesus' response is, do we recognize our own unworthiness of the Lord's grace and our own status as outsiders? And the fact that God has changed us and given us his grace to make us insiders. And that should cause us to love the Lord, to be in such deep gratitude for his grace. And we look at, also, we look at the heart of the Lord, that he loves to do this. It's not one of those things, you know, you ever have, like, and we all have those responsibilities that we just have to get it done, we don't like to do it. That's not how he views saving us. He loves us. It is in his very bones, if you will, to come and to save us. It's part of his being God, they felt it was necessary to come and save. Philippians 2 talks about that. Because he was in the form of God, he came as a man. And here we see the power of the Lord's grace to us, in that he reconfigures these individuals, those that are on the margins, those that are the outcasts, he reconfigures them as he reconfigures us. We must recognize our own place in this group. So we see here that Jesus reconfigures the outsiders, and now he's going to reconfigure the insiders as well. And we see this in 16 and 17. And so as Jesus is fellowshipping and feasting with all the wrong people, the scribes of the Pharisees, this is the beginning of verse 16, they hear wind of this, and they maybe they catch him in the act, or they pose the question later, who knows. They see this, and they bring this to the disciples, says, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know? Isn't he a good Jew? Doesn't he know the Old Testament? Doesn't he know the Torah of how we should draw the lines in close? And that he is bringing himself ritual defilement? How can a good Bible teacher do this? So they have this problem, this confusion in their minds, as well as this accusatory thing of like, who's this guy think he is? Remember, questions of identity and authority. They're not recognizing his identity or his authority here. And Jesus brings them forward. And we see, before we get to what Jesus says to them, they forget. They're so incessant on hemming the lines, the borders in, that they forget the mission of God. Like, when we think of, as we've seen already, really, with what we saw in Isaiah 25, what Jesus does in going out to the outcasts and pursuing them and welcoming them is something that is part of his nature that he has done throughout the Old Testament. He chooses Israel, but does not choose them to the exclusion of all others. We look at a couple different passages. Look at Isaiah 56 with me. Isaiah 56. Again, with this eschatological vision, this end times vision of the heart of the Lord being fulfilled in the end of time, it says this in verse 6 of Isaiah 56, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Remember, Jesus quotes that as he cleanses the temple. This has become a den of thieves, but my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, verse 8, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Then if we also turn to Jonah, we know the story of Jonah well, but I really love the book of Jonah. And I'm trying to sing the song in my head to remind me where Jonah, there it is, eventually found it. Here we see in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah, Micah, right? Yeah, I'm not going to sing it anymore. Hush. So we look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah is all about this debate between, is salvation for the Jews only, or is it for the Gentiles? And Jonah is all about, go Israel. And let's see the Gentiles fry. We'll read where he says basically that. It's the culmination of the whole story, is that he finally says what's been hiding underneath the surface. You know, like he runs away. It's not just like, oh man, it's inconvenient for me to go out. I don't want to go on this long 6-month journey all the way to Nineveh. That's inconvenient. Or I just don't want to be a prophet. It's that he flat hated the Ninevites. He has a wrong perspective about other groups that are around him. And the Lord just goes, that ain't me. And so this comes to the culmination after God has spared Nineveh because of their repentance. That's the other thing about Jonah that I just love. I think it's, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be hilarious. That everybody in the book of Jonah gets it except for Jonah. The sailors get it. The pagan sailors get it. The king gets it. The city gets it. The whale gets it. And the whale says that he throws up Jonah on the sea. The cattle in Nineveh get it because they are wallowing in sackcloth and ashes. Read carefully. Everyone gets it except for Jonah. And then you get Jonah's heart, his sinful, rulish, exclusionary heart is exposed in chapter 4. Nineveh is spared at the end of chapter 3. Then chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, and this is the danger here, right here, where he turns the glorious attributes of the Lord and twists them into an evil thing. Notice, his theology is not deficient. He just doesn't like the theology. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is like going back to Exodus 33. Abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And I'm just like, in my sinful heart, if I was the Lord, I'm just going, see ya. Yep. Wish granted. You got 2 more wishes. Oh, sorry, you're gone. But that's not the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is grace, is mercy. Here you have just this stubborn rebellion. If anyone should get it, it's the prophet of God. And notice the response of the Lord. Do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry like this? He poses this question for Jonah to think. And then you have this, you know, these series of events where he is just pressing Jonah to get the message. And we're left on this, like, question mark of does he turn to the Lord? And this is the same sort of concept, the same sort of vision for the world that the Pharisees have. And that we can have as well for this world, is that we forget the mission of God. His mission is to go out. The mission of Israel was to express the love and glory of the Lord. That's why God chose them and chose them as the weakest of all the nations. And so if we turn back now to Mark chapter 2, we see that this is peppered throughout the Old Testament. And these scribes of the Pharisees, it's not like they didn't know their Bible. They know their Bible way better than we do. These were good Bible-believing people. And yet they miss what the Bible is about. They missed the heart of God. That is a warning to us as believers, as the body of Christ, that we can miss the heart of God. We can have the right theology. We can know so much about Scripture and yet miss who He truly is and how that influences how we should respond to others. They were boasting in their insiderness. I don't know if that's a word. But they were so excited of, we are in this and we're going to keep this. And Jesus says, that ain't what it's about. It's go out to the outcasts. Go out to the outsiders and bring them in. This is why I love the heart of the Lord, is that He pursues them. And Israel was called to be the agents of God going out and bringing the nations in to show the love of God. And we as the church are his agents, are his ambassadors to go out and to share the love of God. So we see here that the Lord has reconfigured the insiders, and their pride and their lines of exclusion are challenged. We see here in verse 17, Jesus' response. When Jesus heard it of their challenge to him, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so he's doing two things here with this statement. Is he's pointing them to the very need that the tax collectors and sinners have, but also exposing their inner pride that the Pharisees have. Because they don't consider themselves, they consider themselves to be the righteous. That they are in that in-group. It's like, you need to recognize that you're a sinner. Only sinners can enter into the kingdom of God. And so here, he points out the need of the tax collectors and sinners, the need of the outsiders, and his goal is to go and to heal. His goal is to go and to bring them in. And we see also the reason why, and we have many different things going on here in this passage, but one of the things that Mark is doing as he writes this story of Jesus is to present the picture and the life of Jesus. And he is calling us as believers to be his disciples. That's one of the main themes that we see throughout Mark's gospel, is this theme of discipleship, of following Christ. And we've talked about this before, but the disciples always blow it. Only in chapter 1 do they get it right, where they follow Jesus. Levi gets it right here, he follows Jesus, but then after that, it's kind of downhill for the disciples. And that is there to highlight Jesus is the true disciple. He is the one, he is the master from which we must learn. He shows us both the failure of the disciples and our own failure, as well as the faithfulness of our Savior. And so he is calling us, what Mark is doing as he is presenting the story, he's not just presenting facts about Jesus. He is pressing this into, for us, to follow him. To make changes, to reconsider ourselves of which group are we in? Do we have a similar attitude like the Pharisees? And he's reminding us of the need to follow Christ. And thinking of our following of Christ and thinking of the heart of Christ, what sort of heart response do we have? When we see the heart of Christ, does that warm our hearts? It should. When we saw, like, you know, the first part of his pursuing outsiders and that pursuing us, that should warm our hearts. That should encourage us. That should give us the comfort that we desperately need. But also, is our heart response to have the same response as his? Because the Lord is not interested in just mere external actions. Those matter, but he's not only concerned with, all right, now go share the gospel, go out and be nice to people, don't be rude about it, or anything like that, you know, very minimalistic, right? Okay, check, check, check. He's not looking at a spiritual checklist for us. He is concerned about our own inner reflex in our heart. He talks about this, of what defiles us. Remember we talked about purity and defilement and pollution. And Jesus redefines this, not the external, not the things that you eat. It's the things of your heart that defile a man in Mark 7. And so does our heart respond the way that the Lord does? When we see the lost, does our heart reflex to pursue, to welcome? Or does our heart reflex to the Pharisee idea of just, nope, going to draw the line, got a nice line right here. Going to draw the line, going to box myself in. I'm going to protect myself from any sort of spiritual defilement. I'm just going to stay here and be safe. the Lord goes out. He was that, had that contagious holiness, and he has commissioned us as his ambassadors. With that same, he has changed us, and he has commissioned us to give that aroma of Christ. We see that passage, if you want to turn there, just very quickly, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It talks about this. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient to these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And just going back to 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What sort of a, if I can extend the metaphor just a little bit, and it's not too weird, what sort of aroma do you cast? Is it one for Christ? Is it one for yourself? Is it an aroma for a cultural Christianity and not Christ? Is it an aroma for cultural conservatism but not Christ? Do we exude the character, the flavor, the smell of Christ? And thinking of Jesus' own, the Pharisees' question and Jesus' own response, I think as we think of Jesus' response, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners, that forces us to go back of how does he treat sinners? And to go back and reevaluate as believers, as quote-unquote insiders, how does he respond to outsiders? And that reminds us of how God has treated us as once outsiders and how we must now treat those that are outsiders, that are on the margins, that are the despised, the ones that are the untouchables, the ugly, the not fun to be with. And this is challenging. James talks about this, doesn't he, in James chapter 2. When you have someone come in, and they look all nice, they smell good, they got lots of gold, really rich, and if you accept them, they're like, yeah, come on down, we got the nice cushioned seats for you, we're all set to go right here. And then you got another guy who does not smell good and who does not have any money and doesn't boost your status at all, and you're like, you can sit in the back or you can sit down here on the floor. This is a real-world problem for Christians that James was dealing with, and it's a real-world problem for us as well. And we must be tied to the heart of Christ as Christ reconfigures us by his own attitude. I also was thinking of this, of individuals who have exhibited this in their life. You think of in Mark 9, it's not Mark, Acts 9. You can turn there if you like. But in Acts 9, you have a pretty crazy experience. You have previous in Acts 9, Saul, or Paul, had this crazy experience on the road to Damascus, right? And the Lord gets a hold of him, and he trusts in the Lord, and he escapes from those that are trying to kill him. And then after some time, he comes to Jerusalem, and you see this in Acts 9, verse 26. And everyone is afraid of Saul, because they don't know if they can trust him. You see verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of them, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Notice verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to to the apostles. Think about how scary of a moment that is. You see that with Ananias, the guy who goes and restores Saul's sight in Acts 9. He's going, Lord, you sure you got the right guy, right address? I heard this. He's killed a lot of Christians. I don't know if I want to go down there. And you see this with Barnabas as well, that he goes and he pursues. This is the heart of Christ. He exhibits the heart of Christ. He pursues him, he welcomes him, and brings him into fellowship with the other believers. And you have to wonder that if Barnabas had not done this, had not lived out the life of Christ with Saul, would Saul have had the ministry that he did? If the church had not accepted him and been constantly in fear of him? We see of the value of the boldness here of Barnabas. And we see that this is not only something that of how we view the lost, but how we view each other as well. Because there are many things that are different about us. I'm weird, you're not. That's one big difference, but we don't need to mention that one. You know, there are many things that can distinguish each other, and those are just as part of being human, but also that just distinguishes as being Christ followers. And the Lord, I think, emphasizes for us that we would see each other not through the lens of our specific doctrinal statement of where we fall on specific lines, but of how we are united in Christ. Now, what we believe matters, right? We're not discounting what our theology. What we believe matters. But what matters most is that we are Christ followers, that we have been united together in the body of Christ. And that is an amazing thing. I'll be very honest with you. I had a very formative experience when I went to U of M. And, you know, U of M is not super friendly to believers. There's many believers there. But I was not on campus. I was driving all the time. And it's kind of a lonely experience for a believer and for many secular colleges. But you see, when I started one of my classes, I was the only student, and my professor was amazing, but I was just praying for the Lord, like, Lord, it'd be great to have other students in this class, and it'd be great if they're believers. And the Lord gave next semester, had two more students, and they were both believers. And that was such a breath of fresh air for me as a Christian, in an environment that was very much discounting and doubting the Bible. And we were very different in how we viewed Christianity. We were all believers, but we had my one friend is a Pentecostal. My other friend is a Presbyterian pastor. And then me, somewhere there. We're all very different. Different in our perspectives of how we view different issues. And those issues matter. They're important. But what we were united over is the fact that we knew Jesus. And we loved him. And we're going to serve him. And I think we need that perspective more than ever. We talk about this on the news. We talk about this in our culture, that our culture is more divided, I'm not thinking the right word, divided than ever. And we're on so many different sides of the spectrum, right versus left. And we have that in our own Christianity of different camps within Christianity. But I think we need a better vision, as Jesus presents here, of what our identity is, that it is in Christ. It's not in the fact that we go to this church or that we're Plymouth Brethren, or that we're American Christians, or whatever it is. It is the fact that we are united in him. And that he is the one that gives us the identity, that he has made, that he has pursued us, that he has welcomed us. And we must also exhibit those traits, both to the lost and to the church as well. So we've seen here that Jesus does an amazing reconfigurement, reconfiguring both outsiders and insiders, and how we're both of those groups. And we must accept that reconfigurement. We see here at the end of chapter 3 of Mark, in Mark 3:6, that the Pharisees reject that reconfigurement. They reject him as that authority figure and reject his true identity. And we can subtly do that as well, favoring our own views of our own maps, our own lines of who is in and who is out, instead of looking to Christ. And may we accept his reconfigurement, and may he change us as we follow him. When we close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you. We thank you for the pursuing of your Son, and how he pursues us, he welcomes us, that you are love, Lord, and you have loved us. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would help us to show your grace, to exhibit your grace, that it would bore deeply into our hearts, and that we would love you, and that we would love others. Father, we love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.